One of the greatest privileges of my life has been to know and to make known the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I was a teenager, someone told me the glorious good news that Jesus Christ died for me and rose from the dead, that all I had to do to be forgiven and have eternal life was trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. That became the passion of my life. In a sense, I think, be safe to say that from that point until this, I have given my life for the gospel. I am personally deeply grateful that I know the gospel of the grace of God. Would you say the same thing? I would personally like to do all that I possibly could to make the gospel as known as possible. Would you agree with that? Who of us wouldn't? Might sound like a strange way to put it, but it's biblical. To say that what I'd really like to do is live worthy of the gospel. If that's the way you feel, if you have any kind of a desire to do that at all, and would like to know how, then you need to know the content of the little book of Philippians. The subject of the book of Philippians, for that matter, is how to live worthy of the gospel. Now, what we've done is go through the book, paragraph at a time, looking at every verse, and we're done with that. But before we leave the book, what I'd like to do is suggest that we survey the whole book and see what the subject is and how all the parts of the book fit that subject. Let's begin by looking at chapter 1, verse 27, where the Apostle Paul says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." If I had to choose a key verse in the book, one that put its finger on the pulse of the book, or at least the main subject of the book, I would say this is the verse. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. But actually, that's getting ahead of the story. Let me back up and tell you the story from the beginning. Actually, all this began when Paul went to Jerusalem and was arrested. He was then put in prison in Caesarea, where he languished for 2 years. He was then transported by ship to Rome. When he got to Rome, the church at Philippi heard that he was there, and they became deeply concerned. The great apostle Paul has been arrested. How will this affect the spread of the gospel? How is he handling it personally? What are his financial needs? So they sent a man named Epaphroditus to Paul to help him and also to deliver money they had collected for him. Paul got the messenger, and he got the gift that they had sent. And then, to complicate matters, Epaphroditus got sick. And he not only got sick, he almost died. He was so sick. And on top of all of that, there were some problems back in Philippi. They were being pressured by the Judaizers concerning the gospel. And there was a bit of a dissension within the congregation, generated because two women weren't getting along with each other. So in that context, Paul wrote what amounts to something like a bread and butter note, only there's more here than that, and he sent a letter we call Philippians. Now, the structure of this letter follows the format of an ancient letter. They had a form that they used. We know from archaeology finding letters in the ancient world that they had five parts to a letter in those days. The first part was a salutation in which the author and the recipients and a greeting were given. That was followed by a thanksgiving, which was followed by a prayer, and then came the body of the book. And at the end, there were greetings and a benediction. Now, the little book of Philippians follows that format exactly. It has five parts. In the opening verses, verses 1 and 2, there is the salutation in which Paul says he is the author and He is sending this to the church at Philippi, and he greets them with his standard greeting of grace and mercy. Then comes the thanksgiving in verses 3 to 8. Now let's pause at that thanksgiving and just notice one thing. He says he thanks God for them. Now look at verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel. So in this little thanksgiving phase of the book, what he said he thanked God for was that they had fellowshipped with him in the gospel. That word means they were partners with him. And he is referring, of course, to the fact that they sent money. But he's also alerting us to the fact that he's going to talk about the gospel. Then there is this prayer part, and that is in verses 9 through 11. His prayer in verse 9 is that their love would abound more and more. Now they've expressed care, as he says at the end of the book, in that they've sent money. They've expressed their love. Now he's praying that their love will abound more and more. Now that's the first three parts of this book. The salutation, the thanksgiving, and the prayer. And already we can see he's talking about the gospel. But when you get to verse 12, he begins the body of the book. And that goes all the way through chapter 4, verse 19. And the last couple of verses are the greetings and the benediction. What I want us to do is to concentrate on the body of the book that goes from 1:12 to 4:19. Just that part of the book can be divided into three parts. In the first part, Paul talks about his situation. In the second part, he talks about their situation. In the third part, he comes back and talks about this money that they have sent to him. The first part is rather short. It goes from 1:12 to 26. The second part, where he deals with them, is long. It goes from 1:27 all the way down through 4:9. And the third part is again rather short. He comes back and talks about himself in 4:10 through 19. So let's look at these three major parts of the body of the book. The first is Paul's situation. They were very concerned. What about the gospel now that the great apostle has been arrested? How is he doing personally? Well, he answers that in chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Look at verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Ah, he picks up this theme of the gospel, and he says, in talking about his own situation, that even though he's in prison, that has not hindered the gospel. It has furthered the gospel. Being in prison is a setback, to be sure, but actually it has resulted in the advance of the gospel. Now he goes on to explain that that's because he's been able to lead the guards to Christ, and other people seeing his boldness in that context have been themselves bold in proclaiming the gospel. So the first point he makes is, if you're concerned about me and how all this has affected the gospel, it's a setback for me, but the gospel has gone forward as a result. I have a pastor friend in Florida who had a heart attack. He underwent some serious heart surgery and then was wheeled into a room. In the room was another heart patient, and as he was being wheeled into that room, this other patient said, "Ah, when did you stop selling drugs?" And the nurse said, "This is not a drug dealer, sir. This is a pastor." She put him in the bed and left, and the two of them were alone. And the pastor began to listen to this patient. Patient said, "Well, I quit believing in religion. because of Baker and Swaggart and some things that had happened in his own church, he said, I don't believe in religion anymore. And the pastor began to talk to him. And he began with his own testimony, and in the process of that, and that he had just faced death because of his heart attack, he said that he really wasn't afraid to die because he knew he'd be with the Lord. And this other patient then began to open up, and he said, you know, for 19 years, I was a policeman in New York City, and I didn't fear death at all. Got down here to Florida, had this heart attack, and they put me in this hospital, and they didn't operate for 2 weeks, and I had 2 weeks to do nothing but just lie here and think about it. And all of a sudden, for the first time in my life, I became afraid of dying. And from there, the pastor was able to lead him to Christ. Now, he told me that story at lunch, and there was another man with us, and the other man, hearing the story, said, man, you motivate me to witness. Now, that is exactly the parallel to what happened to Paul. That is, there was a personal setback. Matter of fact, before he had this heart attack, he and his wife were planning on leading a tour to Scotland and England. And it was for them a personal setback, but that personal setback resulted in the spread of the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul is saying to the Philippians. Now, having said that, he goes on to say this. Look at verse 19. It begins with the little word for, meaning I'm about to explain to you how all that happened. For I know that this will turn out, that is his imprisonment, for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now he explains in verse 20 that by salvation he means the second phase of salvation, whereby Christ is magnified in his life. So if you put the two parts together, the emerging thought is this. The gospel was spread because I am determined that Jesus Christ is going to be magnified, manifested in my body. And he goes on to say in verse 21, for me to live is Christ. That's my whole outlook on life. So it didn't matter what my circumstances were. When I got in prison, since for me to live is Christ and my purpose in life is to make him known, then the gospel got spread even though I was in prison. Some years ago, a man wrote a book on Philippians named Moule. And when he got to this portion, he said this, and I quote, what art is to the ambitious and successful painter, what literature is to the man who loves it for its own sake and whose books have begun to take the world, what athletic toil and triumph is to the youth in his prime, what the fact of extending and wealth-winning enterprise is to the man conscious of business capacity. All this, only very much more, is the magnification of Christ in his body to the prisoner who sits never alone in the Roman lodging. End of quote. That was Christ to Paul. More than anything else in life, yea, life itself. So much so was that true. He said, you know, to die would be gain. Matter of fact, he said in this passage, I really have a struggle sometimes whether or not I want to stay here or go there. For me to go there, to die, to be executed at the hands of the Romans would be gain because it would usher me right into the presence of Jesus Christ, who's all I care about anyway. He's my life. But he said, for me to remain would be more valuable for you, so I suspect I'll stay here and I do care about you and the Lord will let me come to you again. But the point is, he is saying, to die would be gain. Someone has written, I used to think loving life so greatly that to die would be like leaving a party before the end. Now I know that the party is really happening somewhere else, that the light and the music escaping in snatches to make the pulse beat and the tempo quicken, come from a long way away. And I know, too, that when I get there, the music will never end. End of quote. That was Paul's attitude. For me to die would be gain, because for me to live is Christ, and that's where the party really is. Nevertheless, he said, I'll probably stay here because I need to minister to you. But what I want you to see is how this first major movement of the book fits together. He says in this portion, what's happened to me has resulted in the furtherance of the gospel, and that is because I've made up my mind. Christ is going to be magnified in my body, and that's because my whole world view is for me to live is Christ. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, the Apostle Paul, in the second part of the book, turns his attention to them. In essence, he has said that he is living worthy of the gospel. Now, in verse 27, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I think that that becomes the subject, and this verse becomes the seed plot for the rest of the body of the book. He says in verse 27 that he wants them to stand fast in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that's the seed plot out of which this book grows and blossoms. That living worthy of the gospel is, first of all, standing fast in it, and secondly, striving together for it. And if you look carefully at everything else that comes in the book, you will see it neatly fits under one or more of those categories. In the rest of chapter 1, he is saying, look, don't be terrified, verse 28, by your adversaries. That is, stand fast in the gospel. Don't be terrified by this outside pressure from the Judaizers. Then beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore. And in those first couple of verses, he picks up the subject of unity. So that in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he is saying we ought to live in unity. Remember in 1:27, he said that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together. So unity becomes a theme, in my opinion, not the major theme, but it becomes a theme in the book. And it's part of this whole thing of living worthy of the gospel. If we as a congregation lived worthy of the gospel, we would then live in unity because we would be united around this one thing, and that is to live worthy of the gospel and to see it spread. Now, at this point, Paul does a very fascinating thing. In chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now he's talking about having a humble, verse 3, concern for other people, verses 3 and 4. Now put these two things together. It seems to me that he's saying in chapter 2 that we ought to be unified, verses 1 and 2. And the way we get that unity is we have a humble concern for other people. And all ultimately, all this relates back to chapter 1, verse 27, that this is the way to live worthy of the gospel. But at this point in the book, he takes this thought of being unified by being humbly concerned for others, and he develops it in detail. Problem is that most of us live rather selfish lives. We aren't concerned about other people. As someone has said, too many people conduct their lives on the cafeteria plan, self-service only. And Paul is saying we ought to have this humble concern for other people. We ought not live like that. Or as someone has said, I gave a little party this afternoon at 3. 'Twas very small, 3 guests and all, I, myself, and me. Myself ate all the sandwiches, and while I drank all the tea. Then it was I who ate the pie and passed the cake to me. Paul is saying we ought not live like that, but we ought to have this humble concern for other people. Now, if you will look at your Bibles carefully, you will note that in the rest of this chapter, he gives something of a report about a number of different people. In chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, he talks about Christ. In chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, he talks about the Philippians. In chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he talks about himself. In chapter 2, verses 19 to 24, he talks about Timothy. And in chapter 2, verse 25 to 30, he talks about Epaphroditus. If you look carefully at all that is said about all those individuals, or groups in the case of the Philippians, you will discover that what is being said is that these are examples of this humble concern for other people. For example, he says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ," verse 5, "who humbled himself even to the death of the cross," verse 8, "and God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So that in that little paragraph, he is saying that Christ is an example of a humble concern for other people. Christ gave himself for others, even to die for them. And then he adds, "and God exalted him." He exhorts the Philippians to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And as I mentioned in chapter 1, salvation is defined as letting Christ be magnified in your bodies. And he's just said that Christ was humbly concerned for other people. So if we magnify Christ in our bodies, then we will be letting the gospel known. And that is because we have this humble concern for other people. So that paragraph, in essence, is saying the same thing. He talks about himself. He talks about the fact that he is facing martyrdom. And he says he would count that a joy. But notice his concern for others. He says in verse 18, "For this same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Paul is an illustration, even facing martyrdom, of having a humble concern for other people. Timothy is clearly an example. He says in verse 20, "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your sake, for all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus." Timothy, then, is an example of a humble concern for other people. And so is Epaphroditus. He is sick, and he finds out that they know he is sick. And he says in verse 26, "Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick." He was so concerned for other people, he was concerned they were concerned. So he is an illustration of having a humble concern for other people. My point is simply this. 127 says, "Walk worthy of the gospel." That is followed up with, "Live in unity." And that is explained as being humbly concerned for other people. Now you need to put all of this together. We need to live in unity and harmony. And the way we do that is to have a humble concern for others. And that is walking worthy of the gospel. Now before we go on and look at the rest of the book, I want to pause here for just a second and talk about a couple of the ideas that's in this section. I think this is some of the richest portion of Scripture in all of Philippians and in all, for that matter, of the New Testament. Think about these ideas one at a time. First of all, we are to be concerned about other people. Joseph Turner was a renowned landscape painter. At one point, he served on the committee for an art exhibit. A young artist requested that his painting be displayed, and the committee turned him down. Turner argued the case, and they denied his plea as well. Turner then went quietly and took down one of his own paintings and put up the painting of the young man. Now that's the spirit of what Paul is trying to say in this passage when he says that we ought to be humbly concerned for other people. Disraeli once said, next to knowing when to seize an opportunity, the most important thing in life is to know when to forego an advantage. We ought to have this humble concern for other people. That's clearly one of the dominant ideas in chapter 2 of Philippians. But one that's here that might be subtly missed is this. Christ is the great example. He was concerned for others, and what happened to him? God highly exalted him. And that's true with others. You get down to the last illustration Paul gives, and it's Epaphroditus. And the church at Philippi is told, receive him with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. Almost as if to say, here is a man who's been humbly concerned for other people almost unto death. And you should honor and exalt that person. God exalting him because of his humble concern and service for other people. Once was a baker who invited 20 of the poorest children to his bakery. He then gave them baskets of bread. And they immediately responded by quarreling over who would get the largest loaf. It became so bad they all grabbed the basket and ran out without even thanking the baker, except for one little girl. She waited till all the rest were gone. She walked over and got the smallest loaf and left. Baker did this again, and the same scene was repeated. This time the little girl took the smallest loaf, thanked the baker, and left. When she got home and her mother cut the loaf open, she discovered that it was filled with silver coins. She gave the money to the little girl and told her to take it back to the baker. When she got back to the shop, he said, oh, this was no mistake. I deliberately put the money in the smallest loaf as a reward to the one who took it. One of the thoughts I'm convinced in this chapter is that if we do as Christ did and humble ourselves to be concerned for others, God will lift us up. God will reward us. And then, of course, there is the thought here that is the whole dominant context. And that is that we ought to live in unity by having this humble concern for others. So some of the other results of being concerned for other people is that we will have unity and harmony in our midst as an assembly, and we will be walking worthy of the gospel, and others will hear the gospel as well. Did not Jesus himself say, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another? As a congregation exists in unity and harmony and love, the gospel will be spread. So, the second part of this book really amplifies that we ought to live in unity. The next exhortation that Paul gives is in chapter 3, where he says, rejoice in the Lord. And he ends that by in chapter 4, verse 1, saying, therefore, so stand fast in the Lord. And I can't help but be reminded of what he said in chapter 1, verse 27, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.
So he's now picking up another strand of what it means to live worthy of the gospel. Not only that we would live in unity and harmony, but that we would stand fast in the gospel. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's in this famous chapter that Paul says he had a lot to his credit. Religion, even personal legal type righteousness. And that he counted it all but garbage. He pitched it out so that he could gain Christ. And beyond just gaining Christ, that he could know Christ. Clearly, the point is that he threw out religion and personal legal righteousness so he could have an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then he talks about that very passion of his soul is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable to his death. And then he talks about forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that means not only to know Christ here and now in an intimate and personal way, but also to be rewarded by him when he stood before the Lord of glory. So that chapter says you ought to stand fast in the gospel and rejoice in the Lord and not in religion and not in some achievement of personal righteousness, but in the Lord. And that in the context of the book of Philippians is walking worthy of the gospel. That you cling to Christ, that you get to know him and forget all the religious ritual and all the religious stuff that we do and just get to know him. That's the prize. That's the passion of Paul's heart. The founder and first pastor of this church was Dr. Ori Torrey. After he retired, a second pastor was a man named John McNeil, who in his own day was an internationally known evangelist. He once told the story of a conqueror in India who captured a city and had the priest in the city and the people request that he not destroy the idol of the city, which he was known to always do. This one was particularly lovely. It was 15 feet high. After hearing their pleas, the conqueror took a huge hammer and with one blow destroyed the idol. And when he hit it, out poured diamonds and rubies and jewels. He destroyed the idol and got the valuable treasure inside. And that's the picture of Philippians chapter 3. Paul destroyed the idol of religion and personal righteousness and got the real treasure of a personal relationship with and an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he says that ought to be the example. Besides, you're citizens of heaven, and that ought to be your passion, and that ought to be your goal. Then Paul returns one more time to the issue of unity. In chapter 4, verses 2 to 9, the Apostle Paul once again addresses the question of the fact that there is dissension in this congregation. Only this time he gets personal and particular. And he says there are two ladies, and he names them, Euodia and Syntyche. And he exhorts them to be of the same mind. And that's got to take you right back to 127, where he said that we stand fast in one spirit with one mind. He has not departed yet from the theme stated in 127. Now he says, you too, specifically, be of the same mind. He encourages someone else to help them. And then addressing all in the assembly, he tells them to rejoice in the Lord. to be gracious, the Lord is at hand. To trust the Lord by not worrying, but committing everything to Him in prayer. And contemplating the highest ideals, do what they see in the very best examples. The point of that last section is that they should live in unity. He talks about personal peace, and he talks about public peace. And that indicates that he's saying you ought to live in unity. You ought to live in harmony. You ought to live in peace. So the second major movement of this book is where Paul discusses the situation at Philippi. It goes from 1:27 to 4:9. And in that large heart of the epistle, what Paul is saying is you ought to live worthy of the gospel by living in unity, which comes about with a humble concern for other people. You ought to stand fast in the Lord, rejoice in Him, and you ought to live in peace. The body of this book, then, is actually a series of exhortations to the believers at Philippi. But then he comes to the third and final part of the body of the book, and it is his response to their gift to him. In chapter 4, verses 10 to 19, he rejoices, not because they sent him a gift, but because they cared. And to prove that point, he says he could be content in any kind of a situation, whether he got the gift or not, whether he was in poverty or in plenty. But he assures them he approves of their gift, not because he wanted funds, but because he wanted fruit that would abound to their account. And so he closes out that short section by assuring them that their gift met his need. It pleased God. And now, because they had given, God would meet their need. Thus, the body of the book closes, and all that is left is that few verses at the end that contain a doxology, greetings, and a benediction. Now, I've surveyed the book rather rapidly. If I were going to try to put it all together in one short, succinct sentence, I would say that what's going on in this book is that Paul is exhorting the Philippians, who were already partners with him in the gospel, to live worthy of the gospel by standing fast in it and striving together for it. I said at the beginning, there were a number of problems Paul was facing and that they were facing. There was a lot about which to be discouraged. But if they did what Paul said, then there would be joy. I do not think joy is the subject of the book. As one author has suggested, it's the tone of the book. It's the atmosphere of the book. You see, if you're walking worthy of the gospel by standing fast in it and striving together for it, then the result will be joy. It's a byproduct and never an end in itself. But the main subject of this book is that we ought to live worthy of the gospel. Let me conclude by spelling out in very simple fashion how you can do that. As I understand the content of this book, if I were to distill it, I would say there are four things that every believer can do to live worthy of the gospel. Let me just spell them out. Number one, that you strive for the gospel. And I mean by that you do not drift away from the gospel. That you do not be terrified by people who oppose the gospel. I also mean by that you make it your aim in life to get to know Jesus Christ in a personal and intimate way. For it was the gospel who introduced him to you. And now striving together for the gospel is getting to know Him in an intimate and personal way. Paul, I think, is the example of this. He says in chapter 3, "Brethren, join in following my example." Well, what did he do? Well, he was not being terrified, though he had a lot of opposition. He was in prison for the gospel. And as he explains in chapter 3, his passion was to get to know the person of the gospel, namely Jesus Christ. So the first thing you can do is strive for the gospel. Stand for it. Don't drift away from it or be terrified by opposition to it. Stand for it. The second thing you can do is strive together for the gospel. Paul has a great deal to say in this book about unity, which comes about with a humble concern for other people. In chapter 4, he urges them to seek peace. And there are examples of that in this book. Christ is the great example. But Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus are examples of men who were concerned about other people. And that's what leads to unity. So if you want to live worthy of the gospel, stand fast in it and strive together for it. But there's a third thing you can do, and that is you can share it regardless of whatever circumstance you're in. Technically, there's no verse in this book that says that you ought to do that. But there is a verse in the book that says you ought to follow Paul's example. That's 3:17. And in chapter 1, he gives us the example of spreading the gospel even to the guards while in prison. So there's no verse that commands it, but the whole book oozes the fact that we ought to share the gospel regardless of the circumstances that we're in. And fourth and finally, you can't escape the fact that this book would say that what you ought to do is share the gospel. Now, there's no verse in the book that says you ought to share the gospel. I should have said you should support the gospel. And like the command to share the gospel, there's no verse that says that. But you can't help but read this book and see that the whole point is that you should support the gospel. Again, the Philippians are the example of this one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're told, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia." Now that would include Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica. And then he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 8 that they were the examples of sacrificial giving, that out of their deep poverty they gave liberally for the collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. So Philippians is saying they gave money to Paul. And that is what we do to live worthy of the gospel. As I pointed out in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "You became partners with me in the gospel because you supported the gospel." So, if you want to walk worthy of the gospel, strive for it. Or better, stand fast in it. Secondly, strive together in unity for the gospel. Share it and support the gospel ministry. As we do those four things, we will be living worthy of the gospel. Or to use a metaphor, Paul says in chapter 2 that we are to shine as lights in the world. If we are living worthy of the gospel, we will shine as lights in the world. I read a story once where Sir Walter Scott wrote a short story about a Highlander that visited an Englishman. during the course of the dinner conversation, the Englishman pointed out that there were six solid silver candlesticks on his table, and he wanted to know if the Highlander had anything like that. And the Highlander said that he had more and better candlesticks. Sometime later, according to the story, the Englishman went to visit the Highlander. They were ushered into a banquet hall by the Highlander's son. The first thing they saw was a table, and behind every chair was a soldier with a candle in one hand and a sword in the other. And the son explained, these were the candlesticks of the Highlander. And all of a sudden, the Englishman understood how he could say that he had more and better candlesticks than simply solid silver candlesticks. His were living. Now it seems to me that Jesus Christ has candlesticks, and they're living. And he wants the soldiers in his army to be lights that shine. And the way to be worthy of our calling is that we stand fast, holding the light. We let it shine, and that we not argue with each other, that we do it in unity. And as that's done, there will be joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us the gospel of your Son. Thank you for giving us a knowledge of him through the gospel. We pray now that we'll walk worthy of it by standing fast in it, living together in peace and harmony, because we're genuinely concerned about others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.